And I invite you to turn in your Bibles now to the book of Job. You'll find Job right before Psalms. So it's in the Pew Bibles on page 518. I'm starting tonight a new series through this book. Lord willing, we'll go through the entire book of Job over the next several months. If you've read the book of Job before, you know it can be a hard book at a couple levels. As the book gets going and as different characters start having these long conversations back and forth, sometimes it's just hard to follow and understand the points that they are trying to make. It can be a hard book to read. But much more than that, this book is hard because of the topic that it deals with. Because it tells a story of a righteous man before God who suffers terrible things. And it forces us to wrestle with questions like, how could God allow such a thing? And why would God do such a thing? It's a book that humbles us regularly. It regularly tells us to say, I don't know. It reminds us of God's mysterious wisdom as we sit before Him. So it can be a hard book. I hope you'll pray for me. I hope you'll pray for each other as we go through the book together over the next several months that God will use this book in us, because even if it's hard, it's a very good book. It's a good book because it's God's word. It's a good book because it talks to us about things that we need to hear. It's a good book because it draws us closer to our God. So I hope that it will do that for us. So give your attention now to God's word. Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, and that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed 3 bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. And he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. This ends our reading of God's holy word. There's a basic decision we have to make about this man, Job, as we start this book. Are we going to learn about Job, think about Job as a man far away, a man, different time, different place, different culture, whose life is almost nothing like mine, has hardly any meaningful connection to my life? Or are we going to think about Job as a man close by? A man who is also made in the image of God, who also by nature is sinful and rebellious, who also needs God's grace, who had God's grace, was redeemed, was enabled to live in a right relationship with God? Are we going to work on the differences or the similarities as we consider Job? Of course, there's going to be both as we consider this story, and that's one of the basic challenges of the book. And both the similarities and the differences have their own ways of affecting us. Some of the similarities can even be attractive. Look at all the money. Look at the blessing that God gave him. That wouldn't be so bad, would it? But I think, on the whole, it is generally preferable from our perspective to keep Job far away. That's by nature what we would like to do. Who wants to be close to Job? Who wants to walk a mile in Job's shoes? Do you really even want to look at him and think about what happened to this man, Job? Suffering is a terrible thing. We don't want it. We shouldn't want it. It's something that the whole climax of our Christian hope is someday we're going to get to this place where there is no more pain. That is God's promise to us, to get to the other side of that. But we're not there yet. We're in this world, which is the same world that Job lived in. And so I'm going to invite you, as much as may be different between this man and you, to start to bring him close and to work on that as we go through this book. That's how I want us to meditate on him as we are introduced to him. That's how I want us to begin considering this story, is asking the question, is Job a man like me? Is Job a man like me? There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that's just about everything we know. Name, location, those sorts of details. Verse 3 tells us Uz is in the east. So probably somewhere east of Israel. If you want to do a search through the Bible for the word Uz, you can find a few Uzzes around. Genesis chapter 10, you have Aram with a son named Uz. Genesis chapter 22, you have Nahor with a son named Uz. Genesis 36, you have Esau with a son named Uz. So pick your Uz, pick your location. Maybe Job lived in Edom. Maybe he lived in Aram. Maybe he lived somewhere else. What time period did Job live in? We don't have much of a clue, but he's not presented to us as an Israelite, but he is offering sacrifices on behalf of his children. So we connect that with the way that God's people approached him in the time of the patriarchs, or maybe before the patriarchs. You think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, men who, as the head of their households, were also functioning sort of as the priests of the household. They could offer sacrifices on behalf of their house. So Job seems to fit with that very broad time period. But we don't know very much about his time, his place, his culture. What we do know with more detail is about his relationship with God. That man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. What do these words mean? Blameless doesn't mean that Job is a person who never sinned. The Bible doesn't suggest ever that anyone other than Christ was without sin. This means Job had integrity. Job is a whole person. The Job on the outside and the Job on the inside are the same Job. So Job offers sacrifices for his children. He meant it. Blameless means this wasn't just an outward activity, it was from the heart. If Job was the sort of man, if he said to his wife he loved her, he truly loved her. He wouldn't tell lies or be double-faced. That's what his blamelessness is. This is the first word that invites you to connect to Job. Psalm 119, first verse. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Are you blameless? Is that the sort of person that you are? Do you connect to Job? Job was upright, similar to blameless. He is straight, not crooked. That's what upright means. If Job sold you a sheep, and he had enough to do that, he would sell you the sheep for a fair price. If Job measured out a certain amount of money, he would use honest weights to measure it out. He was upright. Are you upright? Psalm 119 again, I'll use this a few times. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. Is that how you praise God? Do you praise God with an upright heart? Third, Job feared God. Job had a right relationship with God. The fear of God is the basic principle of a right relationship with God. Fear of God is not about being terrified of God in the sense of, I'm terrified, I want to hide, I'm afraid of God, I think God hates me, I think God is going to punish me. That's not the idea of the fear of God. In fact, it's turning the opposite direction. The fear of God is a awe of God. It's a fascination with God. It's a sense of God that takes him seriously for everything that he is as the eternal God, not in a way that is pushed away, but is drawn toward him. I want to be close to God. It sees God not only for his greatness, but also for his characteristics of love and grace. It's being overwhelmed by God and at the same time wanting God more than anything in the world. It's loving God. Deuteronomy shows how these things go together, love and fear. Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. You see how all those ideas come together. To fear God, to serve God, to love God, to have what is good for you. Those all work together. Do you fear God? Psalm 119, verse 38, I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. Is that your lifestyle? To be one who fears God and is around those who fear God. Job feared God. Finally, Job turned away from evil. Turning from evil is really the moral application of fearing God. This is what you do, how you live your life if you fear God. You live a pure and righteous life. You are a person who rejects evil. Job rejected all evil. And I'm sure there were many examples that could have been used, but the narrator chose just one to show what gets to the heart of Job's rejection of evil, as it tells the story of Job with his children, as they would go and feast. And at the end of that, not knowing of any specific sin. It just has a general idea. Job says, perhaps they may have sinned. And so he wants to care for them. He wants to sacrifice on their behalf. He wants them to be consecrated. But what is the concern he has? Perhaps they have cursed God in their hearts. That tells us Job's understanding of evil. Evil is primarily against God. It certainly evil is done against other people, but primarily it's a turning against God to curse instead of bless, to hate God instead of to love God. Job turned away from evil, beginning with the heart, and that worked itself out. He's a blameless man. That means it worked itself out into his words and into his actions. Do you turn away from evil? Psalm 119, 101. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. Is that how you live? Now we're meditating on these words again to start thinking about the question, am I like Job? I want you to think about that. Are you basically like Job, or are you basically unlike Job? Now, certainly, Job is exemplary in these characteristics. And certainly, in every detail, maybe you won't be able to say, I am like Job. But what if we take these phrases and make two categories? Which one describes you more? Are you blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil? Or are you blameworthy, crooked, disrespectful of God, running after evil? What characterizes your life? My desire for each of you is that you would be able to say honestly, I am like Job. The relationship he had with God is the relationship I have with God. And the way you'll get to that self-analysis is not by stacking up a list of all the right things you've done and all the wrong things you've done and seeing if they weigh out properly. That's not going to get you there. The way you'll get there is to see life as Job did in terms of the gift of God. Remember, he gives that summary theological position of his. God has given. God is the one who gives. At the end of this chapter, Job lived in a time where he recognized the gift of God. Again, the author gives us very little detail, but it shows Job as a man who offers sacrifices. What does that mean? That means on a regular basis, Job would take an animal. He would kill the animal. He would put that dead animal on an altar and he would burn it up completely. Wouldn't eat it anything else. He would burn it up completely. There are other kinds of sacrifices, but this is the whole burnt offering that he would give to God, because it represented the fact that he knew that he needed and his family needed, for all of their sins and for all of their punishment they deserve for those sins, to be transferred somewhere else. That was the purpose of a sacrifice. And because this transfer of punishment was in place, and Job believed God would take care of that, Job could live with integrity before God, and God could look down at Job and describe him this way. These are real descriptions of a real person. God could say that about him. Now today, we don't take the animal, kill the animal, put the animal on the altar, burn it up. Today we look to Jesus Christ. Today we recognize that the only true sacrifice has been sent, and that Jesus Christ came to this earth to give us the gift of a right relationship with God. That Jesus Christ came to this earth to die on the cross as the punishment for the sins of his people, that there would be that transfer, that God, who punished Jesus on the cross, did so to cover the sins of all who would trust in Jesus Christ. And so your relationship to Jesus Christ is what's going to determine your answer to this question. Am I basically like Job or unlike Job? Am I in right relationship with God, having his forgiveness, having my sins covered, so that from that foundation, God can work in me and build me up in a holy lifestyle before Him. If you rely on Christ as your Savior, then I hope you are able to come to the place where you say, I am like Job. Maybe not as far along, but that is who I am. If you are not relying on Christ, if you are relying on yourself, you're not like Job. But you should become like him now. You should turn from that. Turn from trusting yourself and fear God. Turn away from evil. Be a blameless person. Do on the outside what you do on the inside and vice versa. Be an upright person. Live a true life before God. So that's how we meet Job. Blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. As we meet Job with this basic description, this is the most fundamental truth about him, is his character and his relationship with God. We are then told more. There are two possibilities for this person, Job, and by extension, we'll compare ourselves. And the first one is blessing. Job experienced extraordinary blessing. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Extraordinary wealth. It's estimated into round numbers using 3s and 7s and 10s, numbers that represent perfection and completeness, showing how wonderful his possessions were. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters, a full family. He has 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. What do you do with 3,000 camels? Well, a camel is an animal for travel. It's an animal that you can use for trade, for caravans, for traveling long distances. Job would have been a man with extended influence over an extraordinary distance with all of these camels. 500 yoke of oxen, that is 1,000 oxen mentioned in pairs because of their function. What does a yoke of oxen do? A yoke of oxen plows a field. So again, how many fields do you need to have to keep 500 yoke of oxen busy for the whole season of plowing? 500 female donkeys, mentions that they're female donkeys because those would have been the more valuable. They would provide milk. They can give birth to other donkeys. And very many servants for all of this work, all of these enterprises, the people to keep it going. Job's family is described in wonderful terms. This was a good, happy family together. His sons, verse 4, used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. Now, we can't say for sure what his day means. When we get to Job chapter 3, the phrase his day is used to refer to Job's birthday. So perhaps this is on each son on their birthday would hold this feast. Perhaps his day is just a festival day, 7 annual festivals. Whatever the case exactly, there was this pattern of feasting, not constant partying, don't get that image in your mind, but a regular coming together for the family to feast and to celebrate together. They would send and invite their 3 sisters, and they would all come together. This wasn't a family where someone had gone off to do their own thing, you know, the black sheep that doesn't want to be part of it. They all continually came together. And Job was involved with this. Job would send and consecrate them. So you have the sense of Job's action. He's in view, but of their willingness, their participation to be consecrated to perhaps a ritual washing or whatever that would have looked like, so that they are prepared for a sacrifice. And then the climax of their feasting and their celebrating together was focused on worship. They would stand before God. They would offer these burnt offerings. They would rely on God to cover their sins. It's a wonderful life. It's a blessed life. Are you like Job? Now, you may say, this one's easy. You know, nobody was like him. Well, not exactly, no. But if you, like Job, have a relationship with God, then you, like Job, should believe in and experience God's blessing. James 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is a good God who gives good gifts. He gives gifts for his children to enjoy. Jesus teaches this in the book of Matthew, and during the Sermon on the Mount, he says, which one of you, as a father, would, when your child asks for something good, would give them something bad instead? He says, how much more does your Father, who is good, unlike you, who are basically evil, how much more does God know how to give good gifts? This is what you, as the child of God, should expect from God, is that he, your heavenly Father, will bless you. Not with exactly what Job had, but with many blessings as he sees fit for you. That's one possibility, is blessing. But of course, the other one, the one that stands out much more, is suffering. And the challenge of the whole book and of many of our lives personally is trying to hold these two ideas at the same time. So I'm not going to try to give you the complete reconciliation right now. Here's how blessing and suffering mix perfectly together or something like that. I'm just going to ask you to hold both of them, to look at Job and think about him and think about yourself. How does suffering come? Well, we move from earth up to heaven. Verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God, referring probably to angels, angelic beings, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. God is so pleased with Job. Is God pleased with you? I hope that he is. But the conversation goes on. Satan isn't very interested in that. Satan answers the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Now, as next time as we come into chapter 2, as we see God and Satan speak again, we'll think more about these dialogues between God and Satan. We can just notice for now that Satan is not believing what God is saying. God has said Job is blameless and upright. He's a whole person. Satan says, I don't think you've looked closely enough at his heart. I know how people work. They will do for you what it takes to get out of you what they can get out of you. And that's all that Job is doing. You've blessed him, and so he is giving you service. It's just lip service. But his lips will change. He will say something else if you take all that away. He will curse you instead of bless you. So verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And we're not told why God said this to Satan or what God's purpose was in saying this to Satan. We're simply invited to watch Satan work. It's painful to watch. Now, on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. It's a very simple account, really. We don't get details of how all of this happened, and in a way that's appropriate, because how do you describe something this terrible with words? And in a sense, God is going to give Job the opportunity to try. Most of this book, we're going to try to put words on this as we listen to Job and his friends dialogue back and forth. For now, we simply have the account. Here's what happened. Job lost everything, his wealth, his possessions, his servants, every single one of his children. From his perspective, it's like watching the whole world turn against him at once. You have two attacks from two groups of people from different locations. You have human forces coming against him. You have two attacks that come out of the natural world, so to speak, but everything's so close together. Everything is happening at the same time. It's obviously something more than natural. This is a supernatural attack, a fire that comes down from heaven, a wind that comes across and destroys the house. And Job loses everything. Are you like Job? Again, Job faced something to an extreme. Perhaps you have not faced suffering to this extreme. Perhaps it's tempting, especially at this point, to play the comparison game. You know, Job was a very special, unique person. And God was doing something very unique with him that will never come close to me. Again, who wants to walk a mile in Job's shoes? And it's tempting to start comparing ourselves and say, well, yes, I've suffered. I know that I will suffer. Everybody suffers to some degree, but I don't want to suffer like Job. I want to be God's friend. I want God to be proud of me too, but not like he was proud of Job. I don't think that's the point, though, to enter into this comparison game again, to push Job away from us. Rather, I think God gave Job these extremes to draw a circle that we can see ourselves inside of, to show that we live in a world that is bigger and more wonderful and more terrible than we can wrap our minds around, and that we serve a God who created all of that. And so as the chapter ends, Job doesn't push us away. Instead, he draws us in. And by his example, he gives us a call to worship. That's where this chapter ends, is with a call to worship Job's God, like Job did. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. What does Job do here? Well, first he mourns. He tears his robe, he shaves his head. These are public signs of mourning. Remember, he's a whole person. When he tears his robe on the outside, he has a broken heart on the inside. Job is in true mourning. He's not some sort of unfeeling stoic. He is experiencing terrible pain. But as he mourns, he decides to worship. He falls to the ground. His submission displayed on the outside represents a submission that is in his heart. He is humbling himself before God. And so he speaks, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there." I expect that Job did not suddenly have this aha moment where he realized this was true. This is Job's theology. This is a developed thought that he has understood for a long time. I'm sure Job has encountered suffering before. He lived in the same world we do. He knew about suffering, though of course not in this extreme of level. But Job understands this basic truth that we come into the world with nothing, we go out of the world with nothing, and that we live this life under the sovereignty of God and under the care of God. And so he says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job ascribes sovereignty to God, and Job worships God. And in case there is anything that wasn't clear, the narrator gives us a statement about these words, that Job did not sin. What he did here was righteous. He did not blame God, or another translation, he did not charge God with wrong. Job is affirming that God is good. Again, these ideas that we are going to be holding together. God is a sovereign God. God is a good God. There is terrible suffering in this world, even for this righteous man who's in a right relationship with God. At this point, Job is not trying to explain that. He's not trying to work all that out. He's going to work on that question quite a bit, and we'll get to do that with him. Here he's just saying, here's the truth. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is what a blameless and upright person does, who fears God and turns away from evil. It's not the end of the story, but at this point, as we pause at the end of this chapter, I want to ask you to connect to Job. I want to ask you to buy into this story, to consider these words for yourself. Yes, I know, long time ago, far away, different culture, there's lots and lots about Job that's different than me. But there's only ever been one true God. And this is how you worship the one true God. And is this how you worship your God? Is your God worthy of this kind of worship, that no matter what happens in blessing and in suffering, you honor him, you say that he is sovereign and he is good? Is God worth worshiping like that to you? Is it worth it? Now, there's a risk to following Job's God, isn't there? If God would allow this for Job, what would God allow for me in my life? Is that a risk you're willing to take? Is God worth it? What I'd like you to do as we end this chapter is say yes. Say, I'm going to buy in. This is what I'm going to commit to. Whatever the risk may be, I want the prize. I want that a relationship with that God, and I'm going to be a blameless person. Maybe I haven't been that way always, but I'm going to be right with God. I'm going to be right in my heart. I'm going to be upright. I'm going to fear God. I'm going to turn away from evil, and I'm going to pour my life into that so that I can know this God, the one true God, and I can worship like this man did. And say, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. It's not going to be easy. It wasn't easy for Job, as we'll see. But I suggest to you that it is right and it is worth it. That God cares for those who are his. And that you won't do better than to have a relationship with Job's God. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you that you have given us this book. We thank you for telling us about this man. We thank you for his example, for the way that he pursued you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as we consider his story tonight and over the next several months. We pray that you will help us to draw close to you, to look to you, to fear you, to love you. Help us to turn away from evil. Help us to see that you are worthy and to value you above all else. Help us to do this with our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the sins of his people. Help us to cling to him. I pray this in his name. Amen.